Psalm 119, time to read the verse 41 says, Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not your word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Let's pray. O Lord, the great and awesome God, the God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We confess that we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled and turned aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants who have spoken in your name. To you, O Lord, belong mercy and forgiveness, and to us belong shame. Because we have not obeyed your voice by walking in your laws. Now therefore, forgive us, O our God. Listen to our prayers and our pleas for mercy, and not because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Amen. Well, a warm welcome to you this evening. Please don't rush away afterwards. Stay around and have some fellowship over a cup of tea. The notices for the week are as usual. We have the ladies' Bible study on Tuesday at 1:30, prayer meeting on Wednesday evening at 7:30, and the lunch club on Thursday at 12:15. Also on Thursday, we are starting a group that probably meets about once a month to think about the subject of evangelism and how we reach our friends, our neighbours, our work colleagues with the gospel. And it'll be quite an informal session. And we are going to be working through a book called Christian Evangelism by Randy Newman, who's a guy that spoke at a conference a few of us went to last year at Charlotte Chapel. That's a really excellent book. And we're going to just be working through that. So on Thursday, we will look at the first chapter. So ideally, if you have the book, if you're able to read through that first chapter, and I will just be kind of informally discussing it and sharing with one another how we can evangelize and how we can share the gospel with those around us. If you don't have a copy of the book and you'd like to get one, they're usually £15. There's a few at the back that are available for £10. If you can't afford that, well then just give a donation. So that's on Thursday evening. If you don't have a book, you're still able to come along and join in the discussion, and I'm sure you'll find that helpful. Also, on Saturday, at Buccleuch Free Church, on Saturday afternoon, I think it's from 2 o'clock till 5, there's a seminar on the subject of autism and the church and the Bible. And that looks a quite interesting seminar there. You need to book on Eventbrite, on the Eventbrite website. If you Google Buccleuch Free Church autism, the seminar will come up, and you can book on that to go to that if you're interested in doing that. Next Sunday, David will be back with us, and our usual services at 11 and 6. In the morning, we'll be continuing the study in Ephesians, and in the evening, in Genesis. Okay, well, let's sing. We can start by singing a very well-known song about the grace of God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And if you're thinking, a wretch like me, that sounds a bit strong. Well, this evening, we're going to be looking at some of our wretchedness against, as it's said, against God's laws. So let's stand and sing Amazing Grace.
Amen.
Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy. In our study of Deuteronomy, we're at chapters 12 to 26. I'd encourage you to read through them at home. It's God's Word, just as much as any other part of the Bible. And God is telling His people of what He wants them to do. And remember how many times in Deuteronomy it says, "Obey my commandments." But I want us to read this evening from chapter 5. So that's on page 150, if you have a church Bible. When we looked at chapter 5 some months ago, we saw Moses reminding the people of when God had given the Ten Commandments, and how even to receive God's law, they had needed an intercessor, never mind about dealing with when they broke the laws. And it was all part of Moses' teaching for them to look to the Messiah. In doing that, he repeats the Ten Commandments, and we're going to read that part this evening. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, starting to read at verse 1. "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the sea. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's."
Well, we're going to sing a psalm now. It's Psalm 1, a psalm that contrasts the life and faith of a Christian with a non-Christian. Blessed is the one who turns away from where the wicked walk, who does not stand in sinners' paths or sit with those who mock. Instead, he finds God's holy law, his joy and his great delight. He makes the precepts of the Lord his study day and night. And we'll sing it to the tune of Bays of Christ.
Oh,
Almighty and eternal God, we come to you this evening acknowledging that you are the one true God, and there is none like you. You are the eternal one who created all things, the almighty, all-knowing one. Lord, we are nothing in your sight. We are nothing even in other men's sight. And yet you, the supreme God of the universe, have said that you love us. Lord, help us to grasp the wonder of that. Help us to grasp that that is the most amazing thing we can experience. And so help us to see that there can be no room in our lives for any other thing to become a God. How can we repay that love by running after other things and placing them above you? Lord, you fill the universe. You are infinite. And yet you ask us to come into your presence. And may we never take that privilege for granted. May we never come in an unworthy manner. So often, Lord, we just come because that's what we always do on a Sunday. Help us to come in respect and reverence and fear. And we pray that we will respect your name. May we never misuse it. And give us, we pray, a godly love for your name. And may it grieve us when we hear it misused by others. We thank you for this, your day, that you have given us for our good, for our spiritual and physical health. We thank you for the measure of freedom that we have in this country to keep Sunday special. We know that the world around us entices us to forget us, to entices us to forget to keep it for you. Give us that love for you and for your day, that we will feast on your presence on this day. And we pray for our family members, that we will honor those senior to us, respect those who are our equals, and be a good example to those younger. We pray for those in our families who do not know you. Have mercy on them. Have mercy on us, and draw them to you. And we pray for David and the family as they mourn the death of his dad. And we pray that you will encircle them and care for them and keep them as the apple of your eye. At this time when the nest is stirred up, will you, like the eagle, spread out your wings and catch them, bearing them on your wings? And we pray for our Queen as she again goes through some difficult months with her family. And we pray that you will guard her and keep her strong in the faith as she looks to you. And we pray for our politicians. Lord, help us to honour them, even though they do not honour you. In fact, they have rejected you and do all they can to destroy your cause and ignore your law. We pray for those who do know you. We pray particularly for Kate Forbes this evening as she takes up this high-profile post. We pray that her conduct will be such that even though there are many who hate her because of her faith and accuse her of evil, that they will see the difference you make in her life and so glorify you. We pray that you will give her great wisdom
as she navigates the minefield that is politics. And give her courage and boldness to stand for you and give her opportunities to witness to those around her. We pray for those who campaign for the lives of the unborn and to protect the lives of the sick and elderly. Lord, we know that life is cheap nowadays because our society ignores that we are made in your image and so has so little respect for life. Help us to see your image in those around us, especially those we find difficult to love. Help us to behave accordingly. We pray with the Apostle Paul that the Lord Jesus will make us increase and abound in love for one another and for all. We pray for our marriages. We know that Satan loves to break up Christian families. Keep us from unfaithfulness, both in mind and in action. Lord, help us to be honest, hardworking and faithful. And may our speech be gracious, seasoned with salt. And may we speak the truth in love. And keep us from coveting what is not ours. Lord, you have been so good to us, so good. Your mercies are new every morning. May we never be ungrateful with what you have provided for us. And so we pray that you will help us now this evening as we come to look at your word. We pray that you will guide us and speak to us through it. We thank you that you have declared to us your will. Help us to delight in your commandments this evening. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us and direct us, and that we will hear you speak to us this evening. Amen. Well, we'll turn to Scripture again, and we're going to read from Matthew chapter 5. It's a passage from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is speaking about the law. It's on page 810, if you have the church Bible. And it's Matthew chapter 5, starting to read at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, we're going to sing a song now. It's a metrical version of some words from Titus chapter 3. At one time we were foolish and disobeyed the Lord, enslaved by all the pleasures our passions can afford, deceived by their false promise. We lived in enmity with everyone around us in hate and jealousy. And we'll sing it to the tune Morning Light, which you may know from Stand Up for Jesus. Come this evening to chapters 12 to 26 of Deuteronomy, this middle section of 15 chapters of laws. Last time I preached, we looked at the gospel of grace that was preached every day in parallel with these laws. Man being unable to keep these laws, but God being willing to forgive their sins. And not by them doing good works, but by God's grace through the sacrifices and ultimately through his Son. And that's perfectly in parallel with this passage this evening. And if you missed that other sermon, I'd encourage you to listen to it online. Because it's with that dependence on God's grace that these laws are given. Like us, They needed to consider God's law and God's grace. So, how do we look at all these laws? God willing, we're going to take three sermons on these 15 chapters, and that means we're not going to cover every detail. But I'm going to split them up into the different types of laws. So this evening I want to look briefly at how we're going to group the laws. Then again briefly we'll take an overview of the first group. And then thirdly we'll spend most of the time looking in depth at the actual laws. So firstly, how do we group the laws? Well, I'm not going to make up the categories. These are categories that are based on reading the Bible and which the church has always recognized. There are moral laws, there are ceremonial laws, and there are civil national laws. People studying the Bible have always noted these categories. They are already distinct in the Bible. God makes a clear distinction. For example, about laws about morality and laws about ceremonies. Sometimes God will say, look, I'm not actually interested in your ceremonies. What I want is justice. I want upright living. God never says, look, I'm not actually interested in your faithfulness in marriage. What I want is to use some incense. No, God never says that. Now, there is a distinction, even in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we will see that the distinction is made even more clearly, though God willing, we'll look more at that next time. So, some examples of these categories. Do not commit adultery. And that's moral law. How to keep the Passover, that's ceremonial law. And arrangements for sharing out the agricultural land, well, that was civil, national law. Now, which category a law falls into isn't always as obvious as that. And sometimes laws can have an aspect of more than one group. But that's the broad idea. Of course, the Israelites needed to obey all the laws. But basically for us today, moral laws are still moral laws. They don't change. Sin is sin, and always will be, and we need to obey them. Ceremonial laws were there to teach a lesson, and there are New Testament scriptures that confirm that we no longer need to keep them, and indeed which provide us with our own ceremonial laws that we need to keep. But having said that, there are also principles that we can learn from the Old Testament ceremonial laws. Things that they teach us about God and his will that are relevant for us today. And then civil, national laws, well, they related to the Old Testament nation of Israel and so don't apply to us. Though, again, we do learn principles from them, which we must certainly apply in our lives and maybe try to influence our society in a similar direction. As I said, sometimes it's not obvious which category a particular law falls into and therefore how we should treat it. And that's where we need God's wisdom. So, for example, straight away in chapter 12, God states that they are to destroy the idols of the Canaanite gods, destroy their worship sites in the land, so that they don't worship God in the same way as the Canaanites did. Now, is that moral law about worshipping no other gods and not making images? Or is it ceremonial law about how exactly to worship God? Or is it civil law about destroying places of worship of other gods in Israel? Or is it a bit of all three? Maybe if you read through chapters 12 to 26 at home, you can think about whether each one is moral, ceremonial, or civil. Okay, so secondly, let's overview the first of these groups, the moral laws. The moral law as a whole is said to be summarized in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, and in the Bible repeated in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy that we read earlier. But moral laws didn't originate in the Ten Commandments. Stuff didn't only become a sin in Exodus 20. The people living before the Exodus knew God's moral law, ever since Adam and Eve first sinned. The content of the Ten Commandments is already seen in place in Genesis. They didn't come as news to the Israelites. So Exodus 20 wasn't God giving his law in that sense. Okay, so the Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law, but it doesn't stop with them. There are plenty of other things that God has said are sin in Deuteronomy chapters 12 to 26 and elsewhere. As Jesus pointed out, you don't have to actually kill someone to be sinning. Hating them is sin. And that wasn't Jesus inventing a new sin. Rather, it was Jesus correcting the wrong idea that people had, that as long as you didn't do the big external sins of the Ten Commandments, well, then that you hadn't sinned. Well, that's a mistake that we can fall into nowadays, and many do. I'm a good person. I've never done anything really bad. Would you say that about yourself? But God's definition of sin goes much further than those big outward sins. And there's plenty in the law that shows that, as we'll see. So there are lots of other commandments, with the Ten Commandments acting as a summary. And we should never limit our idea of sin to just those upfront Ten Commandments sins. Okay, so do we need to keep these laws? I think it's fair to say that the Ten Commandments have fallen out of fashion nowadays, even in churches. If you read accounts of church life from any time up until, I don't know, maybe the 1970s or something, you probably read that the Ten Commandments were a staple part of the diet of the congregation. For example, children would all be taught them off by heart. But recently, a form of Christianity has gained ground in the West that shies away from teaching about sin and holiness and obedience. And so we've seen the Ten Commandments quietly left to one side. Some churchgoers seem to be not too sure whether they are relevant anymore. After all, hasn't Jesus given us a new commandment that we love one another? And isn't it all about grace and about what Jesus has done? Some people teach that all the stuff in the Old Testament was relevant for the Old Testament people only, and it's got nothing to do with us. Or that unless a commandment is specifically repeated in the New Testament, well, then we don't have to obey it. Everything else is abolished. It's Old Testament. It has to be repeated in the New Testament for it to apply to us, they say. Well, there are various problems with that teaching. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 21, you'll see there that having sex with an animal is a sin. Now, why do I have to mention that? Well, that particular sin is not mentioned anywhere in the New Testament. So if you believe that unless a law is mentioned in the New Testament, then you don't need to keep it, well, that can't be right, can it? No, there is no delete all but all files and start again button at the start of the Gospel. The moral law set out in the Old Testament still holds. If God has said something is wrong, then you take it as being wrong unless God says otherwise. And of course, otherwise, if we reject the Old Testament laws, we would be ignoring what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that we read earlier. When he says things like, "I have not come to abolish the law, not one bit of the law will pass away." That not only must you not kill the law, but you mustn't hate either. And that your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. Well, this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, when he says, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means, certainly not. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Or in Romans 7, when he says that he only knows what sin is through knowing the law. He needs to know the law. It ignores Paul saying that the law is good, is righteous, is spiritual. Or there's Jeremiah's prophecy that's repeated in Hebrews, that God's New Testament people, New Testament Christians, would all have God's law written on their hearts. Well, that would be a waste if it wasn't relevant anymore, wouldn't it? The New Testament certainly doesn't teach that the Ten Commandments are to be left aside, or replaced by a single commandment to love one another. After all, what a mess we'd get into if we discard the detail of the commandments and replace that with love one another, when society says that out of love for our terminally ill relatives, we should be able to kill them. Or that it's okay for people of the same sex to marry because they love one another. No, in the moral law, God defines what is sin. And sin will always be sin. So we mustn't leave that to one side. The moral law, found in the Bible, Old Testament or New, it doesn't matter, is still God's description of what sin is. These are things that always have been wrong and always will be wrong. Everyone is under this moral law, Christians and non-Christians, Old Testament or New Testament. And if we are to hunger and thirst after righteousness, if we are to conquer sin in our lives, then we need to know what is sin. Now we need to know why we say something is sin. Okay, so thirdly, let's look at the moral laws contained in these 15 chapters from 12 to 26. And for some structure, we'll slot them into the relevant one of the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments start with four commandments about God. You see, it's not just about being nice to one another, people like to think Christianity is all about. In fact, it's not even about loving one another, which is more than most like the sound of. It's firstly about loving God, and loving God with all your heart, as we've seen in earlier chapters. And last time we were in Deuteronomy. What does God require of you? To fear him, to follow him, to love him, to obey him, to serve him. If you don't worship God, you are sinning. So there are no nice humanists in the eyes of God's law. There are no nice Hindus or Buddhists or Muslims, do you see? Now, the average man in the street is nowhere near good according to these laws. So God says, you must have no other gods before me. There must be no room in your life for any other god. And okay, worshipping pagan gods may not be your thing. But we are all able to construct a false god when we neglect what the Bible says about God and instead imagine him the way we want. You know, I like to think of God as being dot, dot, dot. That's just your own false god. And the first commandment immediately outlaws such behavior. Now, this commandment demands complete faithfulness to God. If you love God, how could you go after others? If you are in this intense personal relationship with God that Moses has described, how could you be unfaithful? God reminds them in his introduction that they have seen God to be real. He has shown that in the Exodus. They have no excuse, therefore, for hedging their bets with any other hope in their life. Our society puts its hope in man. We are told to love ourselves. We fear others. But God is the one that we are to hope in, the one that we should love above all others, and the one that we should fear. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 12, at the start of this section, it begins with a warning not to mix Christianity with other religions. We're perhaps not so prone to mix it with other religions. Secular society tells us that we should learn from other religions, and they put on interfaith events with that goal. Well, we don't do that. But for most of us, the danger is looking not to religious gods, but to non-religious gods, in putting our trust in man, in stuff, or in ourselves. And God will have none of it. He demands complete faithfulness to him. In chapter 18, praying to the dead is outlawed. So whether that's through a psychic or whether it's people praying to saints, either way, God outlaws it. God is the only one that we should reverence in that way. And we see something of the full breadth of this idea in chapter 20. We see there that lack of faith in God is a sin. And the example is given about going out to war on God's behalf. Israel was fighting God's battles. And when they were going out to battle, God is with them. And they are up against the enemy. Why should they be afraid of the enemy? Who is the greater? Who is the one they trust to be victorious? God who is with them or the enemy? If Christchurch got together a football team and we went out and played against Liverpool, I'd be scared that we'd get absolutely thrashed because Liverpool are greater than us. But if I was playing with 10 Liverpool players, and we were playing against a bunch of school kids, I'd have nothing to fear. Now, likewise, God says, no one and nothing is greater than him. Put your total confidence in God. Do not put anyone or anything above him. Number two, you shall not make an image of God. And because the other gods in the Bible would have been carved images, this often gets mixed up with the first commandment. But this commandment states that we must also not make images of the one true God. It's not just about other gods. It's also about worshipping God in the wrong way. Whereas the first commandment was about worshipping the wrong God. So in a sense, this is the moral law that is linked to all the ceremonial laws. It's the general principle that says we need to worship God in the right way. And then the ceremonial laws set out what the current right way is. That's a standard way to make laws. We still do it nowadays. We have an overarching general law, and then we have little more flexible laws that set out the detail. And in some sense, all of the Ten Commandments are like that, a general statement with the details thrashed out later. Making carved images isn't the only wrong way that we can come to God. But it's perhaps the most offensive, reducing the God of the universe to a small piece of wood. How ridiculous and how dreadful to reduce God to that. And not only that, but given the emphasis that Moses has on this being not a cold obedience towards a stony God, but a loving relationship, well, how can you have a loving relationship with a bit of wood? At the end of chapter 16 and in chapter 18, this is amplified to show that it's not just carved images, but trees and pillars and certainly human sacrifice that are outlawed in the worship of God. And as we'll see, God willing, in the next sermon, when we consider the ceremonial law, we need to be careful to worship God in the way he commands. Number three, you shall not misuse God's name. It's interesting that this law has been expanded into a commandment about using foul language. But of course, that's not really what it's about, because foul language is not related to the misuse of God's name at all. Are we more shocked by those four-lettered words than we are when we hear God's name being misused? Our society certainly prohibits those other words a lot more than it prohibits misusing God's name. Sadly, misusing God's name is so commonplace that many people don't even have the concept that it might be considered wrong. It might be one of those sins that lifelong churchgoers don't have a problem with. If you've never got into the habit of blaspheming, then those phrases aren't in your vocabulary. And that's an advantage of a Christian upbringing that many don't have nowadays. But otherwise, have you got into the habit of just using God's name just as an expression of frustration when something bad happens? That's not how we should be using it. If you're not sure whether you're really using it to cry out in genuine prayer, well, then it's probably best not to use it. And why do we mustn't use God's name lightly in joking? We need to be careful. We know that strict Jews would never even mention God's name for fear of misusing it. And while that's going too far, it does illustrate the reverence for God's name that we should have. This is the name of the one you love. You should never disrespect that name. You should never use it as if it were nothing to you. I mean, if that were true about the name of a loved one here on earth, how much more for the one whom you not only love, but fear and serve and follow? We should never use God's name in vain as if it were nothing, just a word, empty. And that's what the word in vain means, doesn't it? There's a further related law in chapter 23, which warns us about the seriousness of swearing in God's name. Now, there are possibly confusing statements in the Bible about swearing in God's name that you are telling the truth. We saw previously in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, that it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. And that commandment is repeated in chapter 10, verse 20, and by his name you shall swear. And in chapter 23, it says that if you have sworn an oath, make sure that you do what you said you will. So that's clear. But then in Matthew chapter 5 that we read earlier, and in James 5:12, it seems to say that we shouldn't do that. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. But in Jesus' statement, that is repeated by James, Jesus doesn't refer to swearing before God. He doesn't refer to calling on God as your witness. He isn't referring to that. If he were, that would be God contradicting what God has said in Deuteronomy. So that can't be right, can it? And it would be going against what Paul makes of calling on God as his witness several times in his letters. And the writer to the Hebrews says that God swore in his own name. No, Jesus is saying, in everyday usage, do not swear by heaven or by earth or by your head. You see, the Pharisees used to have all sorts of rules, including sneaky rules, about what you could swear by and not have to keep it. So if you swore by the temple, you didn't have to keep it. But if you swore by the gold of the temple, you had to keep it. It was just a way of their yes not having to be yes, and no not having to be no. And they'd be using these oaths in everyday language as well. Yes, I gave it to you. I swear by the temple I gave it to you. It was misusing those verses in Deuteronomy. And Jesus says, stop messing around. And don't make those sorts of oaths at all. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. But when we need to swear to tell the truth in situations of gravity, then we should swear in God's name. And in the Bible we see situations where this is to be used. And not swearing by heaven, not swearing by saint whoever, and not swearing on your mother's grave, but on God's name. And we're not to swear over trivial things. That's all wrong, Jesus says. So in court, when there is a need for a serious confirmation that you will tell the truth, or when there are serious religious pledges being made, baptism, marriage, ordination, we call God as our witness. That is taking God's name with weight, taking his name with gravitas. We don't take it lightly. We don't take it as if it were empty, in vain. No, in fact, we honour God's name by seriously recognising him as the one who sees our hearts and knows our thoughts. Number four, you shall keep the Sabbath day holy as a day of rest, a day specially devoted to God. Now, this is the final of the four commandments that define how we should treat God. This is possibly the commandment that is ignored the most in church today. Our society has long since rejected this commandment, although there are still some vestiges of it. But in the last 50 years or so, it has come under attack not just in society, but in our churches. It's become commonplace to basically reject this commandment, to say that there are only 9 commandments that still apply. And so people come to church just for an hour on a Sunday, but then the rest of the day is for them to do as they please. Yes, it's a day off from work, maybe, one of the vestiges of the bygone era, but it's for them, not for God. No, God says you must keep it as a special day for him, a holy day set apart. Leave aside what occupies you during the rest of the week and enjoy a spiritual feast day. God doesn't say to just spend some time in public worship of God. He says, keep my day holy. Don't work on it. Keep it special for me. How often have you broken this law? It's a law where God even gives us reasons. In Exodus, we're reminded that it goes back to creation. God set up this cycle of 6 days of work and one day a holy day, ever since the creation of the world. Here in Deuteronomy, Moses reminds the people that they have been brought out of slavery, out of drudgery, out of thankless work. And so God gives them this one day a week to recognize that and to worship the one who redeemed them from all that. In the New Testament, we have 2 further encouragements. God's day is now Resurrection Day, when we celebrate God's victory over sin and death. And then in Hebrews, we see that it is a foretaste of heaven, a foretaste of our ultimate eternal rest. This is your quality time with the one you love. Yes, you are always with him, but it's healthy to stop and spend quality time communing with God. So don't let work get in the way. Don't let shopping or the football or anything else drag you away from your date with God. Of course, keeping the Sabbath as a holy day for God is only part of this commandment. There's also the part that says to work on the other 6 days. We're not to be sitting around doing nothing all week. Needing to earn money to live off is not the only reason why we work. We are commanded to work. In 2 Thessalonians 3, God speaks at length about the sin of idleness. We see throughout the law that the expectation is that people will work. 6 days of God-honoring work and one of holy rest. And then after those 4 commandments about God, we have 6 commandments that deal with our relationship with others. If you are loving God with all your heart, then you should also be loving your neighbour as yourself, the law says. And that's not loving in a vague, undefined way that allows us to make it mean whatever we want it mean. God defines what that love for your fellow human being looks like. You shall honour your father and mother. This is one that is often relegated to Sunday school. one for the children. But of course, not only should adults honour their parents in their old age, but also this commandment in some way covers all our relationships with those in positions of seniority and authority as well. 1 Peter 2 reminds us that we must honour the emperor and honour our bosses. But the main emphasis is on the parental relationship. And this commandment certainly isn't a light interlude in the middle of otherwise heavyweight commandments. Chapter 21 of Deuteronomy deals with rebellion in the family and considers it to be a very grave sin. There are also laws in chapter 17 about obeying others in authority that we'll cover, God willing, in a later sermon on the civil law. Number 6, you shall not kill, you shall not murder. It's not talking about killing animals. It's not talking about killing the enemy in war. It's not talking about capital punishment. That's clear because other laws show that all of those are allowed. This commandment is talking about murder and manslaughter. And there's a distinction made in chapter 19 between murder and manslaughter. And in chapter 22, we see that we are also to look after people's safety, like early health and safety legislation. And as Jesus clarifies, hating someone is breaking this commandment. And we already see that in Deuteronomy 19, verse 11. In fact, earlier in Leviticus, we see that we are to love our neighbour, not hate them. But the principal sin here is murder, the very serious sin of destroying a life, the life of fellow human beings being made in the image of God and who have been given life by God, a life that was designed to bring glory to God. And by 2020, our country has degraded to the point where we destroy 215,000 such lives each year in the womb. And that's legal. And at the other end of life, there are those pushing to make it legal to kill the terminally ill as well. Number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Again, a law that clearly takes us back to the account of creation and God bringing together Adam and Eve and instituting this special relationship of marriage. We've seen faithfulness to God in the first commandment. Now we are told to be faithful to the special one that God has given us. God is a God of faithfulness, and we should be like him. He's also the God of order, and he's designed marriage as the basis of a stable family structure, and adultery tears that up. And it's within that stable marriage relationship that sex can be enjoyed for the benefit of one another, and not just the self-gratification that the world makes of it. In chapter 22 and following, there are various laws relating to sexual misconduct, all of which God says are sin. Rape, sex before marriage, incest, prostitution. And Jesus, of course, confirms that they are sin to even imagine carrying them out, those lustful thoughts that can so easily dwell on. The scourge of internet pornography is undoubtedly ruining many people's lives in our society today, imprisoning them in their own secret world of shame. And number 8, you shall not steal. God's law defends our right to our property. And in these 15 chapters, there are quite a lot of laws under this category. The latter part of chapter 14 and the start of 18 deal with tithing, giving a tenth of what we earn back to God, which we know from the prophet Malachi is just giving back to God what is especially his, and so is considered by God to be stealing if we keep it for ourselves. And when it comes to helping the poor, not giving something can also be seen as stealing. Chapter 22 gives us the responsibility to look after other people's property if we have it. Taking advantage of charity is outlawed in chapter 23. Benefit cheats, lazily living off the state or off other people's kindness. Slavery of a fellow Israelite is outlawed in chapter 24, as is oppressing hired workers by not paying them their wages on time. Honest measures are required in chapter 25. There's lots of practical ways in which we see this general commandment played out. Number 9, you shall not bear false witness. Technically, this does not say you shall not lie. There was a Hebrew word that God could have used for that, but he didn't. Bearing false witness is more about bearing a false testimony against someone and so doing them an injustice. And part of chapter 16 amplifies that to judges are not denying justice to people due to corruption or prejudice. And of course, doesn't mean to say that it's okay to lie otherwise. That is also generally a sin. I know we were thinking last week about the midwives in the story of Exodus, about whether or not they were okay in saying that they weren't able to kill the babies. Number 10, you shall not covet. One of the Ten Commandments about which our society has very much worked its way into our heads and influenced our thoughts, I think. Our Western culture and our capitalist economy depends on us wanting more and wanting better and wanting what we don't really need. The commandment says we shouldn't covet what others have, but our culture says it's good to do that. And so the world certainly sees no place for this commandment. Even in Western Christian culture, we often redefine coveting so that it covers just the more extreme forms of greed. As always, we move the goalposts to what is beyond what we do. So we define coveting as just out of control jealousy and envy that other people have. When soldiers came to John the Baptist asking what they should do, he said, "Be content with your wages." Paul says, "I have learned in whatsoever situation I am to be content. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." The book of Hebrews says, "Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Being content with what you have. Actually, no, you don't need that. How ungrateful we can be sometimes. So do we have any further guidance on coveting from the laws in these 15 chapters? Well, hoarding wealth, specifically if you are a king, is outlawed in chapter 17. An example of just getting more and more stuff because you can afford it. Now, that's certainly outlawed. There was an obligation to help the poor, and stinginess is outlawed in chapter 15, the opposite of I want. And of course, coveting is the seed of several of the sins I've already mentioned. It's interesting that this is the only one of the Ten Commandments that has never been made into a law in any country in any way. Because this is one that is all about how we think, and our governments cannot police that. But it again shows that God's commands are more than just be nice, don't do anyone any harm. Sin is bigger than that. It goes further. It goes deeper than that. Well, how do you feel about all that? It's not nice being told what you mustn't do or having it pointed out when you've done it. I know. But when we stop and remember what we've been talking about what the Almighty God has commanded. Not just a list of rules that we've made up or that the church wishes that people would do in order to make the world a nicer place. These are the demands of the Almighty, all-seeing, all-knowing God who is a consuming fire. And when we stop and think about how we failed miserably. It can be depressing, can't it? Maybe we feel desperately disappointed with ourselves. Well, why can't we do better? Or maybe there's a more negative response. It's surprising how often people get annoyed because a preacher has said, you shouldn't be doing this, or you should be doing that. Come on, Mal, why are you preaching about the law? How about a nice sermon about God's love? Often people take the huff and become negative, or they bring up the legalism accusation, or they just stop coming. But why? God's word is meant to pull us up. It's meant to rebuke us, as Paul says. You should come to church expecting to have your sins pointed out. It's not just about hearing how much God loves you or about how sinful other people are. We are all to obey God's commands, but we don't. So what is your response to hearing God's commands? What is your response to seeing your failures? What was Moses doing in reminding them again in his sermon of God's requirements? Well, one thing is, it must drive you to God. You are meant to see your abject failure and repent and turn from your sin and throw yourself on God's mercy. Well, this wasn't the first time that they'd heard God's law. They were familiar with it. But they were also familiar with the sacrifices that we thought about last time. Coming to God in repentance, the system put in place for dealing with their sins. That's why we looked at that last time. The sacrificial system isn't really dealt with in Deuteronomy, but they were familiar with it. They saw things associated with it most days. There was a way to deal with their sin. And there is a way to deal with your sin today. That way is still to come to God in repentance, recognizing that you have broken these laws and trusting in God to forgive you. And for your sin to be transferred to another, and for that other to die in your place. God has provided a way for that to happen. That's what happened to Jesus was all about. Jesus was dying to take the punishment for all the times when we have broken these laws. Have you gone to God for forgiveness? If you haven't, you need to. And then secondly, when you've been driven to God, when you've determined to follow Christ, these laws serve as your guide to living. We're not left floundering around in the dark, wondering how we can please him. We can love him with all our heart, soul, and might in the way that these laws describe. You can love your neighbor as yourself, as these laws describe. And we can do that in the strength, in the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit. Not just trying hard, but with the same power working in us that raised Christ from the dead. Fellow Christian, fight against sin. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Discipline yourself. Lay aside those old sins. Flee immorality. Realize that these things no longer have power over you. The devil is no longer your master. You have been redeemed to serve a new master in the power of the Holy Spirit. And praise God for his forgiveness. Looking at these laws reminds us of how great that forgiveness is. Well, we're going to sing another hymn to close. It's an older hymn. Come, you souls by sin afflicted, weighed with fruitless sorrow down, by the broken law convicted, through the cross behold the crown. Look to Jesus, mercy flows through him alone. And we'll sing it to the tune Regent Square, which you'll be familiar from Glory Be to God the Father. Father, we thank you that you have shown us your will in our lives. the way you want us to live. We thank you that your law is a good law, a perfect law, by which we can live in harmony with you and with one another. And that by keeping it, we can truly live. Lord, we confess that we have broken your law so many times. And we come to you this evening for forgiveness. Help us to build up that love for you and that love for one another in accordance with your law, for your glory and honor. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.